Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. I think it's very appropriate during the Christmas season that we are dealing with the subject of the biblical or Christian view of time. The entrance of Jesus Christ into history, into the space-time continuum, is something that is particularly appropriate during the Christmas season. Our Father and our God, we realize that we are seeking to study a very deep subject, the subject of time. But we thank you that in your scriptures you have told us much concerning the world in which we live. And you have told us that as creatures you have bound us to space and to time. And we also thank you that in scripture you have shown us that you as the true and living God who created the world and all that is therein are not bound by such things. That you are the sovereign King of the universe, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Thus we praise you and acknowledge you, and now ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning, that we may understand your word, so that we may live worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun a study of the subject of the biblical view of time. We saw last week that how you view time will affect your life. You will experience much boredom and frustration in your life if you do not understand what the Bible says concerning time. One of you, in dealing with an atheistic fellow last week, mentioned in Wednesday night prayer meeting how that he confounded the atheist by pointing out that America's, that is North America's, prosperity was due to a Christian view of time that came over in the boat when the Puritans landed in New England. In contrast, there was a pagan view of time that flourished in South America. And immediately, you see two different cultures arising. In the North, there was the Puritan work ethic, the idea that there should be a day's work for a day's wages. Whereas in South America, and since I'm half South American, my mother coming from Venezuela, I can speak without prejudice. In South America, the attitude has always been, how little work can I do in order to get the greatest amount of money? That's the place where they have all the siestas and they're going to sleep half the day, and they shuffle their feet and the peons out of the fields. And you have a total difference. You have poverty, you have laziness versus prosperity and thriftiness. And the distinction comes because of a different view of time. Well, as we look into the scriptures, we find that in terms of a Christian view of time, that we must begin at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "When the beginning began, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing." This is indeed what the original Hebrew text says. God existed from all eternity, and he created the universe by speaking it into being. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. "Let there be trees that have seeds in their fruit for reproduction." And there were trees. And he spoke into being the world that now exists, and he is the creator of everything that is. So there are two levels of being. There is God, who is the self-existent cognitive ego, who says, "I am that I am." He's not dependent upon you. He's not dependent upon your imagination, your prayers, your praise. He is not even dependent upon your belief or lack of it, because he is independent in his own being and essence. But the universe is dependent upon God. Indeed, in the book of Colossians, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ holds together the universe by his power. You cannot even walk across the room without being dependent upon God, the Creator. But then secondly, we also saw that being eternal God is transcendent above time. He is not bound by space or by time. God is transcendent. He is sovereign over time. He is above it. He is not trapped into it. God does not have to look into the future to see what is going to happen, but he sees the past, the present, the future before him in one glance. He sees all of history before him. And he sees Columbus discovering the West Indies right now. He sees where you will be 10 years from now. Right now, he knows where and what you will be doing in 10 years from now. He is transcendent above time. This is why in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 we read that to the Lord a day, 1,000 years, makes no difference whatsoever. Such terms of measurement that we make, and remember, measurements such as minute, hour, year, month, day, are human measurements. That is not time. Time is not the measurement of time. Time is not a watch. Time is not a sand glass. Time is not an atom going around a cyclotron. That's a measurement of time. So don't confuse time with the measurement of time, such as we have with clocks and ropes and calendars. That's man's way of measuring that which exists, which is time. But then also, we saw last week that it is important that we stress the fact that being a sovereign God, God is not only transcendent above time, God is also transcendent in time, or as the theologians call it, immanent in time. That is, God actually moves in history. He directs history. He deals with history in all of its ways. Then also we saw that the universe is measured by space and by time. Everything that is, we measure in terms of the space it occupies and the phase of time in which we're considering it. So if you're talking about a toy that you had at Christmas last year, you're talking about an object that took up so much space, and you're talking about the past, a year ago. Everything we can talk about has to deal with the two categories or dimensions of space and of time. Now, both space and time came into existence when God created the universe out of nothing. The universe is not eternal. Now, we can call upon science at this point, and in the radio messages that I just prepared for the Virgin Islands, the first one deals with atheism, and I gleefully point out that you are logically put into a corner. Either the universe is eternal, that is, it eternally perpetuates itself and renews its own energy, or the universe had a beginning and is in the process of running out and running down. I gleefully point out the energy crisis on this planet alone. If the Earth is eternal and is perpetually renewing its own sources of energy, would there be an energy crisis on this planet? Would we be running out of oil and coal? No. Would the sun be gradually shrinking if it were eternal? No. Is the entire universe running down? Do things corrode and rust and fall apart? Yes. Thus, scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics, which deals with the problem of entropy. Entropy is the energy given off that you can never reclaim, because the universe is gradually cooling off and running down. So you take a hot coal and you put it outside on the piece of concrete, the coal loses heat. You can never recapture that heat. You may have some ashes left the next day, but the energy is lost. You can't call it back. It's gone. And the universe, that is space and time, is created by God. Time, as we understand it from the Christian perspective, thus has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. Time has a beginning, for when God created the heavens and the earth, that is the beginning of time. And it has a middle, for when Jesus Christ came, he divided all of time. That's why we talk about B.C., before Christ, and A.D., in the year of our Lord. Even the communists, as much as they hate Jesus Christ, are stuck with the Christian calendar. Isn't that marvelous? I know someone who writes to the Soviets, tries to write and send letters and things of this nature, and he always writes out the date, you know, December 12th, 1982, in the year of our Lord, just sort of to underline the reality. And there will be an end to time. Thus you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, when Jesus comes, then comes the end. That's it. The show's over. The curtain closes. There is an end to the world. There is going to be an end. Just as much as there was a beginning, and just as much as there is a middle, so there will be an end. And then you see the eternal state takes over. Eternity before the world was created, and then the eternal state after the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of the world. Now, as much as I love science fiction, and I always love to read science fiction, to this very day, I love to read science fiction. And one aspect of science fiction that I always loved were books dealing with time travel. Or some of you watch Sunday evening and you watch Voyagers, and there he's with his little wristwatch and he's flying around in time. Well, as much as my scientific bone would love and be delighted with the idea, time travel is impossible. Philosophically, it's impossible because it makes it possible for you to meet yourself 5 minutes before you jumped into the time machine. And then you have two of you. Or if someone else jumps in, you jump in at a later period, there may be three of you, and you begin to have multiple cognitive egos. And philosophically, you're in a banana soup at that point. But also, biblically speaking, the only person who is transcendent above time is God himself. Time travel is man's attempt to self-deification. It's man's hope of playing God. Well, we're never going to be able to get in a machine and go back and visit Abraham Lincoln and Jesus Christ and Alexander the Great. I hate to tell you, those of you science fiction buffs, you're never going to make it. For you see, only God has access to the key of the space-time continuum. He is sovereign. Yes, he is the time traveler par excellence. But the likes of you and me will never be able to travel through time. Once you have spent your time like you spent your money, you can never reclaim it at all. But then we also must point out, and this is very important, that the scriptures are clear that time flows, or history flows, along a predetermined plan set by God from eternity. Thus, time has meaning and significance. Time is not left up to chance and luck or the cast of the dice. The outcome that there's going to be an end of the world and that the world will end as God says it will end is not due to luck or chance. It's not due to the fact that God is merely trapped in space and time and he has a telescope and he's looking for it. He says, oh, I see what's going to happen. Oh, wow, how lucky I am. Somebody got saved. And you have people who think that God is playing dice. I love this statement by Albert Einstein, found in the book by Lincoln Barnett, on the life of Dr. Albert Einstein, where he said, God does not play dice with this world. Isn't that a beautiful statement? God does not play dice. In the context, he was speaking of the mathematical precision of the universe and how that there has to be a God. and that the God who created this universe is not dependent upon luck and chance, but has laws to govern things, so that the speed of light in a vacuum anywhere in the universe will always be the same. All of Einstein's theory of relativity depends upon the existence of God. If there is no God, then Einstein said we would be up for grabs. And we would live in a universe that's full of luck and chance and the roll of the dice. But you see, we are living in a space-time continuum that has a plan, that has a purpose, that has a reason. There is a middle, there is an end to the story that began with the creation of the world. Now, since there are many people who really never think about this, or perhaps there are those who would even care to deny this teaching of the sovereignty of God over history or over time, I think it is important for us to pause for a moment and look at the scriptures to see what the Bible says. First of all, there are in scripture, of course, general statements that tell us that God is sovereignly in control of time as well as space. God is sovereign over history and over time. For example, turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 14. And here, Job speaks of the lifetime of a man or of a woman, of a human being. Now, some people would say, well, look, it's a matter of luck and chance. Some kids die when they're 5 years old. Some people die when they're 50. I mean, it's a chance when you're going to die. You never know when it's going to happen. It's the roll of the dice. It's the roulette wheel of life. Look what Job has to say. Verse 5. Man's days are determined. You, speaking of God, have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Now, if that isn't a general statement saying that God is sovereignly in control of your lifespan, I don't know where we could find a clear statement in Scripture. How many days you live is determined by God. And he has set an appointment for you. My little daughter asked me, Daddy, why did Grandpa die? And why did he die when he died? I said, well, honey, God has already determined the day that everyone dies. He already has determined when Daddy's going to die. And he has set the day when you're going to die and stand before him in judgment. There is a reason. There is a rhyme. There is a purpose to everything under the sun. And man's lifespan, everything that happens to you in time, is determined by God. This is why, you see, as a Christian, you can rejoice. Do you know that the Christian soldiers were always declared to be the best soldiers going? Kipling called them the invincible soldiers, because they believed that God had determined their lifespan and they were immortal until the day God had picked for their death. And you see, that's true for you and me. You are immortal until the day God has chosen for your death. You can't be killed by an accident. If you die, that was because there was an appointment set for you in that day. This is why in Psalm 31 and verse 15, David says, my times are in your hands. Here in the midst of prayer, David, musing upon the power of the Lord, says, I realize my time, whatever I have here upon earth, is in your hands, not my hands. And he was thinking about some enemies who want to cut his head off. He said, Lord, you've got to deliver me. Now, I know my times are in your hands. And I just don't think this is the time you want me to die, so you better get on the stick and deliver me. You see, there was the consciousness that time was in God's hand. Or again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, we read one of the favorite statements. The Lord works out everything for His own purposes, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Hebrew is quite emphatic, which simply says this. The Lord has determined everything that exists will exist for a purpose or a goal which He has set. There are no loose threads in the universe. And someone says, yeah, but what about the wicked? I mean, that has to be a loose thread, you know. Even the existence of the wicked will serve a purpose in God's plan. Even the wicked are part of God's plan, and He's planned them for the day of judgment, which is going to be a day of disaster for them. God has planned everything that is. Or again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, this was immortalized by various rock and roll groups, particularly the Birds, who sang, turn, 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 for everything there is a season. This has been immortalized in the secular life by such songs, but it came from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a specific time to be born, and there's a specific time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, so forth and so on. And he finally concludes in verse 15, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Or again, verse 17, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Or again, if you turn to the book of Daniel 4, verses 34 through 37, here you have the confession of King Nebuchadnezzar, a king who lifted himself up in pride and said, I have built Babylon. I am the power behind this kingdom. I am control of all of life. Well, after he was driven off to eat grass as a wild animal, verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom, His rule, endures from generation to generations. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now, you couldn't ask for any more in terms of a general statement of God's absolute sovereignty. He said, God's dominion is an eternal one. There is no end to it. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And Nebuchadnezzar goes on to acknowledge that God is sovereign. Or again, if you turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 1, you find the apostles asking the question in verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What they had in mind was the Pharisaical teaching that when Yeshua HaMashiach came, the Messiah, He would restore the kingdom to its greatness, drive out the Romans, and set up a universal kingdom over all the earth. They didn't realize that there was a second coming which will do that. They confused it with the first coming. So what did they want to know in verse 6? They wanted to know the future. Look at it carefully. We want to know the future. Are you going to drive out the Romans? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to set up the universal messianic kingdom? They wanted to know the future. Look at Jesus' answer, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. Now, several things are clear. He's saying, one, it's none of your business about the future. But all the astrologers, palm readers, crystal ball gazers, and Ouija board workers notice the text. He says, bug out. This is my Father's business. You do not have the right to know the times and the dates which the Father knows about. Is that what it says? Has determined, set, appointed by His own hand. As a matter of fact, the word that is used here in the original is the word chronos, which means, from which we get the word chronology. It is not for you to know the chronology, that is the chart, the whole plan of that which is to come in the future. Instead, Jesus says, listen, verse 8, instead of you standing around and worrying about the future, I want you to go and get Holy Spirit power, and I want you to become witnesses and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. As Charles Spurgeon said to the men of his day, ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into heaven and having all these prophecy conferences? Get to work and evangelize. The future will take care of itself. And here the Lord Jesus Christ appointedly says, the times, the chronology has been set by the power of the Father. Or again, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, we are told explicitly. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Greeks on Mars Hill in Athens. My wife and I stood there on Mars Hill in Athens. I think every Christian who goes there ends up quoting. And I tried to quote as loud as I could. Ye men of Athens, you know, and preach to them. Because this was a sermon that Paul preached. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he, now notice as it said, foreknew or knew about? He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why were you born when you were born? Any of you ever asked the question, why was I born now? I'm the only one in the entire... All right. Now, you may have a favorite uncle. You wonder why he was ever born during this particular time. Have you ever wondered why you were born in America? Now, couldn't you have been born a Hottentot in South Africa? Any of you ever thought about maybe you could have been born in the Soviet Union? Any of you ever think about that? You could have been born black, yellow, red. Pei could have been born here. And I could have been born in China. Years ago, I was a Mandarin chef to the emperor. And to make the Peking duck. Who determined when and where you would be born? God determined the time and the place. Isn't that marvelous? Is it left up to chance, the roulette wheel of conception? No, it's not the roulette wheel of conception. You can look to your children and say, hey, you are here because God picked you here, now, and us to be your parents. The time and the place was chosen and determined by God. It was not by luck or the roulette wheel of conception. Look again at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Any luck or chance in there? No way, honey. History flows according to a divine plan. Romans 8:28, everyone knows that. For God is working everything together for the good of them that love him, the ones who were the called according to his purpose. He's working all things, including space and time. Or chapter 11 and verse 36 in Romans. For from him, through him, to him, for him, unto him are all things. Doesn't leave anything out. In Romans 11, in that doxology of praise, he says, everything that exists is for God's purposes and will ultimately result in glory unto him. Or again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. The Greek says, happy choice. Isn't that beautiful? Before he had already said that he elected us, he predestined us, verse 5, according to his happy choice. It was God's happy choice to elect us unto salvation. But verse 9, according to his happy choice, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan. There it is. The plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, what's clear from this text? One, God has a plan. Number two, it encompasses all of time. And it will ultimately end in the total dominion of Jesus Christ over space and over time. He will bring these things to be by his own purposes. I'll never forget one very wealthy lady, when explaining to her the sovereignty of God and the fact that history moves according to a schedule and a plan, and God is the one in control. She said, well, who does he think he is? Well, of course he's God. If there is an infinite and personal God, then there is no roulette wheel of life. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe is inaccurate because it is not simply a probability calculus of what is possible, but we must think in terms of the plan that God has made. But then the scriptures also give us some very particular examples of God's predetermined plan. For example, in the book of Genesis, and I'm just going to dip in to various portions of scripture just to give you a little peekaboo at the various places where the biblical authors want you to understand that time has been determined, time has been set, time has been apportioned. Thus you find in the book of Genesis in chapter 18 and in verse 14, the Lord is speaking to Sarah. And he's speaking to Sarah and to Abraham about the birth of a child. Sarah is incapable of conception. That Abraham didn't have the problem is clear from the existence of Hagar and other concubines that he had. But Sarah was a barren woman. And this is what he says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was over cackling in the tent. That's the verse 13. She was laughing and cackling and carrying on. That's why I said, look, you think it's impossible? Listen, there's an appointment. that you're going to meet next year. At the appointed time, not luck, not saying, well, we're going to regenerate, we're going to do some psychic surgery here, and if you conceive, praise God, and if you don't, well, that's the tough luck. Was there any luck involved in the birth of Isaac? At the appointed time. This is why when the time came in chapter 21, it says, and the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Right on schedule, baby. There were no premature births in terms of the schedule of God's sovereignty. Just a little peek in terms of that schedule. Or again, when you talk about Joseph and Israel, we have to remember, of course, that in the book of Genesis, God told Abraham that his descendants would be in bondage for 400 years in a foreign nation, and then God would deliver them and bring them back to the land. After 400 years of bondage in Egypt, we shall see that God brought Moses to be. But the question which arises at this point is, how did Israel get into Egypt in the very first place? How did they end up in Egypt to become slaves? They ended up in Egypt through Joseph. Joseph explicitly states in chapter 45, verses 4 through 8 in the book of Genesis, that his being sold as a slave by his brother into Egypt, his subsequent rise to being vice president of the empire, was not by luck or by chance. Could you imagine Joseph saying, and the luckiest thing happened? Boy, what a nifty coincidence. Joseph said, God sent me ahead so that when the famine came, you could bring down my family and I would preserve their lives. And so the tribe of Jacob went down to Egypt because of Joseph. How did they get there? According to the divine plan. So he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yes, the brothers were responsible. Yes, there was evil, but it was still part of God's plan. Same thing with the Exodus. In Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16, God told Abraham, after 400 years, the people would be set free. And in Exodus 9, verses 5 through 6, we read this statement, which is a beautiful statement, I think, on God's sovereignty. Exodus 9, verses 5 and 6. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day, the Lord did it. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord said, okay, 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, all the cows will drop dead. And 3 o'clock the next afternoon, there wasn't a cow left standing. God set a time and said, okay, there's an appointment that must be kept. All of the plagues, the Exodus, the rising up of Moses, all was in accordance with the plan of God. And most appropriately, Christ's incarnation and death. We are told in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. At the right time, at the middle of history, at the middle climax of history. In our Christmas message, which we'll give the 26th, I think I will be preaching on the subject of the fullness of time and all of the things which God arranged to make the coming of Jesus Christ have the greatest impact upon humanity. This is why we are told in such places as Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, or again in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, that the life and death of Jesus Christ were in accordance with God's predetermined plan. That's what it says. Look it up yourself. So Peter said, "You with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, but you did it according to God's predetermined plan." You see, the death of Jesus Christ was not a fluke. This gets me a little upset sometimes when I'm talking with some Christian brother who says, "Oh, I don't believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in free will, and I believe everything is by chance and luck." And I said, "Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ die on purpose, or was it luck, bad luck?" Well, I guess he died on purpose. Was it God's plan that Christ should die? Yeah. And how long had God been planning that Christ should die? The day before, did God suddenly make up his mind and said, "Oh, I think I'll have Jesus die"? No. What was the plan made up a year before Christ died? No. 1,000 years before Christ died? No. When was the plan created? Turn to Revelation 13. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So in other words, God is busily making a plan before the world was created. They says, "Well, that was only for Jesus. He only planned Jesus." I said, "Let me ask a question. Did he plan how Jesus would die?" Yes. Yet didn't he tell Moses the snake was lifted up in order to have the idea of the cross, and cursed is he that hangs? Was the method of death something planned by God from all eternity? Yes. Did the Jews practice crucifixion as a form of capital punishment? No. What nation is it that developed crucifixion? The Romans. Well, then would God have to plan for the Romans to be in charge of Israel during that time? Yes. And did God have to determine that the... And see, by the time you're through, there's nothing that was not part of God's plan from all eternity. Even the end of the world will happen in accordance with the plan of God. In conclusion, turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel. Here in the book of Daniel, we have visions and dreams which concern the future of the end of history. Now, the liberals hate the book of Daniel. You know why they hate the book of Daniel? Because in Daniel's book, Daniel described the empires which would rise throughout ancient history before they existed. Daniel said the Babylonians are now in charge, but then the Medo-Persians will take over, and then the Greeks will take over, and then the Romans will take over. Matter of fact, when Alexander the Great got to Jerusalem and was ready to level the city, some rabbis went out and showed him the prophecy in the book of Daniel, how that their prophets had already said that the Greeks would have the next empire after the Medo-Persians. And Alexander the Great spared them because of the scripture which was read to him. Well, the liberals say, "Hey, this book is describing future civilizations. That's impossible, because that would take a supernatural precognitive experience. And since we know that the supernatural does not happen, therefore Daniel didn't write Daniel, but this book had to be written after all of those things." And they just fibbed and said they were written before. How foolish, how utterly absurdsville the attempt to deny the scriptures. Look in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, Verse 17, and he came near the place where I was standing. I was terrified and I fainted. Son of man, he said to me, I want you to understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep. In other words, I was fainted. I was in a swoon. My face was right in the muck. Then he touched me, and all of a sudden I became conscious, and I was raised to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the chancy time. Is that what it says? The lucky time. Is that what it says? Or the foreknown time. God merely looking ahead to see what would happen at the end. What does it say? Appointed time of the end. The Hebrew means decreed, appointed, fixed. This roulette game is fixed, people. God has fixed history that the little ball is going to end up in the right slot when the wheel stops it spinning. Or again, in chapter 11, verse 27, the two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other. Sounds like the leaders of the Soviets and the United States trying to set up the king of the South and the king of the North, trying to set up a SALT II packet. And they sit there at the table and lie to each other like troopers, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. They can sit there and wheel and deal and make pacts and treaties and come out and say peace in our time, but the union of the two nations will have an end. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. Did you think Daniel for one moment would believe that this universe was based on luck? That God was waiting for the shuffling of the deck to find out how things were going to end up? No way, Jose. Isn't that beautiful? The end will come at the appointed time. And where will you be on that day? If you don't know Jesus Christ, the gig's up for you, baby. Oh, I'll repent at the last moment. You won't have time to repent at the last moment. When Jesus comes back, Hebrews 9 says he does not come back as a savior, but as a judge. When he appears the second time, he will not come to save, but to condemn. And as the apocalyptic New Testament, the apocalypse of Peter said, and they will cry out, but God will turn his face from them and no mercy will be given. Kids, there's going to be an end to history. History has a beginning, a middle, and an end. When that end happens is none of your business and none of mine. Jesus said the Father has placed in his own hand the chronology which he has set. Maybe the end is in our generation. I don't know. We could all be grandfathers and grandmothers, and the men hopefully be the only one with the beards, and have the grandchildren sit on the lap before the end comes. But the end will come. And dear child of God, the end is coming for you too. And on that day, your life will be assessed. Only one life will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. The rest will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians 3. There's going to be a lot of Christians going to be greatly surprised on that day when they're led to that little shack over on side the hill, past the mansion where that little old lady who led a life of prayer is going to be. I think of one missionary woman, Mary Shum. As a high school student, I met her at St. Paul's House, which was an Episcopal evangelistic outpost in New York City. And Mary and I became very good friends as she sought to disciple me in the ways of the Lord. She was despised because she was a woman, and she was a woman missionary, and she was planting churches, which supposedly women aren't supposed to do, though no one ever was able to convince Mary. Mary planted over 14 churches in her lifetime. She struggled in slums, raped one time by a gang of Puerto Ricans when she was around 63. She lived in poverty, but she lived for Christ. In the church I was attending at that time, the pastor despised her. He thought, hoo, 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 here she comes. But that woman was a woman of God. At her funeral, people stood up and gave testimony how she had won them to Christ and started a church here and started a church there. I told my wife, I said, when she died, there's coming that day of assessment. The angel will say, one four-ton truck for Mary's crowns. And up to it, pull this semi. Probably have Vern be the official truck driver. Vroom, vroom. Little old Mary, despised, will get a semi-truck platform bed just full of crowns to throw at Jesus' feet. And some big hotshot preachers is going to be given a tin cup and a few things to rattle around in the cup. But this is not just preaching and being missionary. It's whatever you do for the Lord. If you do your work, which you do Monday through Friday unto Christ, you'll receive a reward for being a good teacher, a good physical therapist, a good student, a good homemaker, a good factory worker. If you do it for Christ, it will last. If you do it grudgingly, it'll be burned up. Isn't it better, dear child of God, that whatever you do, eat or drink, do all for the glory of God, and it will last? Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for our time together and for the scriptures which teach us that you are in control of space and of time. We thank you that we do not need to panic, that there is a purpose for everything, there is a reason for everything. Help us to trust you. In Christ's name, amen.